Turn with me again this evening to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, our study tonight resumes at verse 9. Just to remind you very briefly what we're looking at here, Stephen's been called before the Sanhedrin after he was wrongly accused of blasphemy by the members of the synagogue of the freedmen. In response to those charges, Stephen gives the members of the council a history lesson, and he begins with a word about Abraham. Now, why did he start there? Well, it's like I said last week, I think he started with Abraham because he wanted the council to understand Abraham's unique calling by God to serve as the father of those who would later be known as the Jews, and then to demonstrate just how far subsequent generations had strayed from the standard that was established in him. And why did that happen? Well, as I pointed out last week, and I'm not going to bother going over all of it again tonight, as both Jesus and Paul made very clear, the true sons of Abraham are not those of Abraham's physical lineage, but they're those who are traced to him spiritually. That is, Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness, and the same is true of all who believe. If you are one who has been given the gift of faith by God himself, then you are a descendant of Abraham indeed. Physical lineage really had no part in any of that, except to earmark the Israelites as the foreshadowing or the type indicating that God does have one people of his very own. Those people are, again, those who trace their spiritual lineage back to Abraham and not their physical lineage. Paul writes in Galatians 3:16, you'll remember that the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And Paul's very quick to clarify what he means by that. He says he does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So riddle me this: if the beneficiaries or the recipients of the promises of God are those who are identified with the seed of Abraham, singular, that is Christ, then who's that point to? Points to all those who belong to Christ. And exclusively to those who belong to Christ. Now here in verse 8, Stephen says that God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, which, as most of you know, was the symbol which designated one as having been placed into covenantal relationship with God. We need to understand circumcision had absolutely no salvific benefit. There was nothing saving in circumcision. There was nothing even implied to be salvific in circumcision. Again, circumcision was that rite that was performed on young males, usually on the eighth day, and it signified that they were part of this covenant that God had made with Abraham. It doesn't mean that they were part of the covenant in a substantial salvific way. It's just that you belong to the people who identify with Abraham in his physical lineage. It's important that we understand this. Go to Romans 4, and you'll see very clearly that there is no salvific implication in circumcision, that it's really just symbolic. Romans 4, beginning at verse 9. Here, speaking of the blessing of being justified apart from works, which would have included circumcision, Paul writes, "Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also?" What blessing? The blessing of salvation, the blessing of faith. Is that reserved just for the circumcised, or does it include the uncircumcised only? "For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised?" Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. If you really want to make a compelling argument against paedobaptism, this would be a great place to start. Because if you understand the paedobaptist mindset, they insist that baptism today replaces circumcision as the sign and seal of God's covenant relationship with his people. Now, if that's true, then go back and read that same passage, and everywhere you see circumcision, insert the word baptism, or baptized, or unbaptized. It's really fascinating when you understand this is actually what they need to be thinking about. Is this blessing on the baptized or on the unbaptized also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. So then, how then was it credited? While he was baptized or unbaptized? Not while baptized. That blows paedobaptism out of the water from the start. Paedobaptism, again, has no salvific benefit at all. All you're doing really is making the baby wet and angry. Right? But there are, not all Presbyterians believe this, but some believe that in baptism there is the conferring of the parent's faith onto the child. We call this vicarious faith. We're going to talk about this more on the Lord's Day. That's a wrong understanding of vicarious faith. No one would dare argue that a child can be saved based upon the parent's faith. Except some Presbyterians do. And they do that by conflating Old Testament circumcision with New Testament baptism. And it's not a conflation that needs to be made. Why? Because what is the fulfillment of Old Testament circumcision? It's certainly not baptism. What is it? Circumcision of the heart. Right? Circumcision of the heart. Romans 2:29. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, not outwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Paul says the same thing in Colossians 2:11. Where he says, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of your sinful nature, while the circumcision performed by Christ, or with the circumcision performed by Christ, and not by human hands. What's really interesting about all of this is that the same thing is taught in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 4:4. The Lord says through the prophet, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskin of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. Same teaching can also be found in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, as well as in chapter 30 and verse 6. Circumcision was a symbol. And what did circumcision symbolize? It symbolized the eventual circumcision of the heart that would be performed not on Abraham's physical seed, like physical circumcision, but on Abraham's spiritual seed. It would be a spiritual circumcision of the heart made without hands. So again, it's critical that we understand this. It's critical that we put circumcision and its fulfillment in the right place. Otherwise, we're prone to the same errors of the paedobaptists, who conflate the two in a very erroneous way. Anyway, Stephen goes on to say that Abraham became the father of Isaac, circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac became the father of Jacob, Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. We resume at verse 9. He says, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions. and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Now, we don't need to go into much depth there because we've studied this fairly extensively during our Old Testament studies each Lord's Day. I need to remind you, though, that everything that happened to Joseph, beginning with the jealousy of his brothers, remember, his brothers were jealous that he claimed to be the gifted one. He claimed to be the one to whom they would all bow down one day. His father gave him the coat of many colors and just further fueled that jealousy. And, you know, they had a plan to kill him. And if not for Reuben, he would have been killed. And instead, he was sold to a caravan of Midianite camel herders. He ended up being sold to Potiphar. The whole ordeal with Potiphar's wife and how he escaped by the hair of his chinny chin chin in that whole ordeal. The fact that he was able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. Pharaoh then put him in the position of being vice regent over all of Egypt. This was all done by God's grand design. It wasn't accidental. Joseph admits later to his brothers, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Why? So that many lives might be saved right now during the famine. And so again, we see the genius of God. We see the immutability of God's plan at work. But what do we also see? We also see at every turn the rejection of God's plan and the rejection of God himself. The brothers shouldn't have been jealous. They should have accepted Joseph as being authentic. Joseph was able to interpret the dreams of many. He was able to prophesy. They should have taken that as a sign from God that he was who God intended for him to be. Now, again, we can see the interweaving here, can't we, of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. Man made a lot of mistakes that led up to the unfolding of God's sovereign plan, which trumps everything that happened. We can again see the wisdom and the genius of God in having things transpire this way, in spite of the fact that it was rebellion and disobedience that led up to it. And we're going to see that throughout. This is the point that Stephen is making. You people who claim to be the religious elite, the authorities over everything Jewish, you leaders, you remember when Nicodemus questioned Jesus in the garden. What did Jesus say back to him initially? He said, are you not the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? You know, they should have known these things. And yet Stephen's telling them, look, you have a long history, all of you, of being obstinate and stiff-necked and disobedient. And this is, he's just simply putting the bricks in the wall, as it were, to establish this truth. Beginning at verse 17, Stephen says, But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. It entered his mind. Who put it in his mind to do that? God. who was working out his sovereign plan all along. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. I think a better wording there would be, they would not understand, right? On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" Again, had they only been able to see the truth, they wouldn't have asked that question. They would have automatically known, God made you who you are today. You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Once again, we've covered all this in our Old Testament studies. But I want you to see again just how Stephen is, he's building his case against the Jewish leadership on the Sanhedrin. Their fathers had rejected Joseph, and they had also rejected Moses. Now, again, God works it all out in his sovereign plan. This rejection was actually part of God's sovereign plan, but it doesn't remove the fact that they were still disobedient, that they rejected him. Again, we can see the intertwining of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Simply because God ordained that this would work out this way doesn't give them a pass for rejecting those that he sent to them, right? How does that all work together? I don't really understand how that all works together. And neither do you, right? We just know that it does, and we trust that, as Joseph trusted, it's all for our good and certainly for his glory. Keep reading at verse 30, and we find Stephen making this same point, right? After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. There it is. Take that, Sanhedrin. You know, this same Moses, you rejected out of hand. This same Moses, you not only refused to obey when he first was presented to you, but the whole time he was with you. You have a track record of nothing but stiff-necked opposition to this one that God has sent. He says, "This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren.'" That's Deuteronomy 18:15, by the way, and that's a direct prophecy about Christ himself. He wasn't speaking to the immediate audience. He was speaking to the royal you. He was saying, you people will one day realize that God is going to send someone to you like unto me. This is what makes Moses a type of Christ, right? He says, "God will raise up a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers. And he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us a God who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him.' At that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Ramphah, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Remember, their rejection caused them to be dispersed, taken captive by the Babylonians in 586 B.C., and that dispersion actually was never really corrected. I mean, they eventually came back to the land, but not all of them, right? And we don't know really where they all ended up. God disbanded them because of their stubborn disobedience, time and time and time and time again. Stephen's indictment continues at verse 44. He says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations which whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all of these things?" You know, you can just see it over and over and over again. And let me just say this. It was never God's plan for a temple to be built, except in the overarching view. Yes, it was. But God didn't ask for the temple to be built. David wanted the temple to be built. And God graciously allowed Solomon to build that temple. But knowing that God could never be confined therein. In fact, in 1 Kings 8:27, during the dedication of the temple, at least Solomon had the wherewithal to acknowledge that. 1 Kings 8:27, he says, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built." Solomon knew that what he had done in building the temple was simply a gesture. The temple was just a symbol. Right? A symbol of what? A symbol, like all types and shadows, of the reality that was to come. Who's the temple now? We are, in a manner of speaking, but who is the temple proper? It's Jesus Christ. He's the temple. Now, this was proven, I believe, in a rather fantastic way in 70 A.D., Well, even before that, you realize the temple that's the remnants of the temple standing now, that's not Solomon's temple. That's Herod's temple. So really, Solomon's temple was destroyed, as was Herod's temple. And in 70 AD, God made that rather definitive. It's as if God was saying at that point, now that Christ has come, there's no longer a need for this physical edifice. There's no longer a need for the temple, as if there were ever a need for the temple. There really wasn't a need for the temple. The only purpose the temple actually served was to further solidify the Israelites' guilt and their wrong turn that they made initially in believing that they could ever house God in something made with human hands. And this is proven by the fact that they still, even today, place a great emphasis on the temple itself. When Jesus died, what happened? What happened? The veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum of the temple, the place where God's presence was. This veil that separated those two places was torn from top to bottom. Meaning what? Meaning now those who are in Christ have unfettered access to God the Father through Him. So why do we need another temple? We don't. The writer of the Hebrews said in Hebrews 9:24, Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands, but into heaven itself. And as I thought about this, I was reminded of the exchange between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, right? Go ahead and turn there. John chapter 4. And I want you to note very carefully the language that is employed here, because it's very telling. John 4, verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people, the Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Guess what? They're both wrong. Jesus never said such a thing. Right? This was based on a complete misunderstanding that worship was tied to a place. True worship was tied to a place. And notice, Jesus said to her, Jesus didn't defend Jerusalem. He didn't defend the temple. He said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus could have very well defended the temple, could he not? Jesus could have very well argued, "No, we're right, you're wrong. It's not in that mountain. It's not in Mount Gerizim that we're to worship. We're to worship at the temple in Jerusalem." He could have very easily said that, and very convincingly, but he doesn't. He says, "No, guess what? The Jews are wrong and you're wrong. Those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth." And the only way that's possible, here's another nod to the fact that the true children of Abraham are those who are of like precious faith. Those who are capable of worshiping him in spirit and truth must be spiritually alive to worship him in that way. What do we call the moment we become alive in Christ? We call that regeneration. We must be regenerated unto newness of life before we can ever think to worship in spirit and in truth. And the problem with the physical descendants of Abraham was that so few of them were actually born again. The born-again ones, even early on, discounted the value of the temple and followed Christ instead. It's a very interesting thing that goes on there. Again, Stephen's goal was to demonstrate, yet again, that the Jews had always been unable to see the forest for the trees. In other words, they had consistently rejected God's gracious provision of that which would have ensured their spiritual well-being. He says in verses 51 through 53, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Well, there it is again, right? Here's the real meaning of circumcision. "You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by the angels, and yet you did not keep it." Jesus made a similar pronouncement. Remember that in Luke chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Remember, a lot of scholars think that he was sitting on the brow of the hill that overlooks Jerusalem when he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her." This is who they were known for being. "How often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This pronouncement really invalidated the temple. Your house is left to you desolate. Remember, what did God write on the door of the temple? Ichabod. The glory has departed. The same things being pronounced here by Jesus himself. No longer is that of any importance. It shouldn't be. Why? Because I've come, and you wouldn't have anything to do with me. What's especially troubling about this whole thing, really, is that there are many today, both Jews and a lot of professing believers, who insist that in spite of the fact that Jesus was the fulfillment of the physical temple in every possible way, the temple still has to be rebuilt. You ever hear that? You hear it all the time from, you know, Friends of Israel and all these dispensational groups out there. Listen to this statement published by the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, a group that is dead set on having the temple rebuilt, and a group that's funded largely by Christians, professing Christians. They write this, and I want you to see how many errors you can find in this. Knowing what we now know about the real purpose of the temple and its fulfillment in Christ himself. They say this, and this just, again, shows just how scripturally and doctrinally anemic they really are. And I'm not poking people in the eye here. This is a real problem among professing Christians today. Again, listen to how absurd this is. The Temple Institute is dedicated to all aspects of the divine commandment for Israel to build a house for God's presence, the Holy Temple, on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. The range of the Institute's involvement with this concept includes education, research, activism, and actual preparation. Our goal is firstly to restore temple consciousness and reactivate these forgotten commandments. We hope that by doing our part, we can participate in the process that will lead to the Holy Temple becoming a reality once more. The Temple Institute considers it of primary importance to educate about the great significance of Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, the only site in the world that is considered holy by the Jewish people, and the only site in the world which God chose to rest his presence through the establishment of the Holy Temple. Sadly, much of our contemporary attitudes regarding the Holy Temple are a reflection of our own spiritual bankruptcy and alienation from the spiritual underpinnings of true Torah knowledge and faith. The Holy Temple was not some magnificent building. It was the direct arena for our direct relationship with God. Christian, what place does Christ have in that? This is what happens when you blindly follow the Jewish people simply because they're the Jewish people, and you've been hoodwinked into believing that you owe them some sort of fealty just because they're Abraham's physical offspring. You don't owe them anything except the gospel. It was a place where heaven and earth met, a meeting place for man and God. At this one place on earth, unlike any other, the one place that the Creator himself chose to rest his presence, the rectification of man's connection with God takes place. I thought we were reconciled in Christ, not by the temple. At least we know why they want it so badly. I mean, if you truly believe that, right? They go on to say, all people were able to come to the temple to partake in this direct and fulfilling bond, to recharge their spiritual batteries and come away with a renewed sense of purpose and being. Now, again, that's not unexpected coming from Jews who are blind to the truth. But why would any professing believer sign on to something like that? It really is troubling. It really is troubling, and it's indicative of Satan's own genius in being able to draw others away from Christ. It really is, it's deplorable. We don't need a temple. They even envision sacrifices being reinstituted at this temple. What Christian in his or her right mind can get behind that? Only the ignorant. Only those who have this faulty dispensational understanding, insisting that the Antichrist himself cannot come unless the temple's rebuilt. Again, a complete and utter failure to understand Scripture as it's written. Who needs a temple when Christ already resides in him? When Christ is the temple, and we are the temples of his existence? The answer is no one. So how did the council respond to Stephen's presentation? They were like, you're right. We understand now. Thank you, Stephen, for that rousing speech. We're going to do better. Is that what happened? No. You already know the answer. Lord willing, we're going to have to wait until next week to cover what remains here at verse 54.